3, 1 through 20. We didn't quite finish it, but we'll finish it this evening. And the transition is from the time when Jesus was 12 years old until the time he was 30. And you can see that in chapter 2, 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, that is his mom and dad. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we go from 12 years old to 30 years old at the beginning of his ministry. Look at Luke 2:42, where it says, "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." So when he was 12 years old, he went up for the Passover. And then in Luke 3 and verse 23, it says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." So we're talking about a time of preparation. And we even have an 18-year gap in his age that we don't know anything about. There's nothing written about it. But he was preparing. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we see John's preparations. John the Baptist. He made preparation for Jesus, and his preparation was to make Israel ready for the Messiah. That was his job. And we have that in the Old Testament quote down here in chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And this is based on a custom they had in their day. They didn't have interstate highway systems, and they didn't have airports and things like that. So when a very important person wanted to travel from one place to another, he would send a crew out ahead of him to make the road smooth. I mean, that's what they did because, you know, things were a little bit different back there. They didn't get on Air Force One with the president's personal limousine, you know, and fly it down to where they're going and he gets in it and drives off. They had to go overground. So they sent a crew ahead, if the person was important enough, to make the roads straight, to fill in the ditches and things like that, just to make it easier for him to get there. And that's what John the Baptist's job was. He was to go to nation Israel, and he was to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. And as you can see in verse 4, we have the command to John the Baptist. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." And then we go from that to an indicative. Every ravine will be filled. It's not a command anymore. It's this is going to be the way it is. And every mountain and hill will be brought low. So that's God's sovereignty there. The way will be prepared. It says all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's happened, and not all flesh has believed the salvation of God. So we're picking up now then with the beginning of that ministry. Outline of chapter 3, 1 through 20, that we're currently studying, we'll finish that this evening. First, as I said, the preparation of Israel for their Messiah, and that's in 1 through 14. And then in 15 through 17, we'll have the presentation of Messiah to Israel. And then an epilogue in 18 through 20. And the epilogue will talk about John the Baptist. So let's look now at the presentation. We've had the preparation. Now the presentation of Messiah to Israel. And that'll be 15 through 20. Verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in a prison. Now, verse 15 gives us the historical setting to this event. Verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." So the people were ready for Messiah. There was an expectation in Israel that Messiah would soon be coming. And you can see that even before John's ministry. Look at Luke 1, 76 through 79, where it says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now this is Zacharias' prophecy, remember, back before John the Baptist was even born. So there was an expectation for Messiah even before Jesus showed up on the scene. Now when John showed up and started preaching the Messiah was coming, then it got even more intense. So meanwhile, while this was happening back in Jerusalem, there was a committee being formed, and that committee's job was to check out John and see what he was saying and to see if what he said was true or not. Look at John 1. In John 1, 19 and 20, talking over there again about the testimony of John the Baptist, and it says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews were sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So they had a committee going to see what this John the Baptist guy was up to. And as you'll recall, they even came to be baptized. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember last week, they came to be baptized because they figured, hey, this guy's preaching that all I have to do is dunk my head underwater and I'll get out of the judgment of God. And of course, John replied, he called them a brood of vipers. There was a big readiness for Messiah in Israel at this time. Now, John proclaims Messiah in verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, it says, "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.' Now as to his person," or his greatness, in the first part of verse 16, he says, "As for me," well, it says, "but one is coming who is mightier than I." So in a relationship to John the Baptist and Jesus, he's saying, though, there's a difference. There's a difference between himself and the Messiah in terms of greatness. And it says that Messiah is so great that John the Baptist isn't even worthy to be his lowliest slave. Because that's his comment there, "not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." That was a job that the newbie slaves had to do, the lowest in the chain of command. They went and fetched the sandals for the master when he was going out of the house. And then when he came back, they came and untied him and took him and put him away. So they were the lowest on the chain of command. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to be the lowest in his chain of command." And he says, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, John's baptism was characterized by a baptism of water, or as a baptism of water. That's a symbol. A symbol meaning that someone has changed their mind about how salvation works. They've changed their mind about how to be saved. Maybe before they thought they could be saved by doing good works. The old grading on the curve deal. Well, God will save me because I'm better than that rat over there. Then they came to the realization that you can't do that. Only God can save. And the only way to be saved is to recognize that you're a sinner and you need salvation and to believe the gospel message. Of course, Jesus' work, he characterizes it as one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, his work is baptizing them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, a lot of commentators link this up to the day of Pentecost. Remember when the fire came down and set on the apostles' heads and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's what this verse is talking about, because that is a church age event. That happened to the church, remember? And keep in mind, we're still in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. And remember what Old Testament prophets did when they were talking about the first advent and the second advent? They'd skip right over the church age and go from first advent to second advent. And I think that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing here. At the first advent, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll give a baptism of blessing because he poured out the Spirit. And at the second advent, he's going to give them a baptism of fire. That is one of judgment. And I think that's what John has in mind here when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's skipping the church age like so many of the Old Testament prophets did. And he's saying that this Jesus, he's going to come baptize you first with a blessing, then with a judgment. And we've been looking at that judgment in the book of Revelation on Sundays. Now the epilogue is in verse 18 through 20. And that ends this first section, the preparation section. Verse 18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to them all, he locked John up in prison." The epilogue has three verses, and it talks about three things about John. First is faithfulness in verse 18, where it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." So he was very faithful. He kept it up. And then in verse 19, his courage. And you would say that he was rather courageous when he reprimanded Herod the Tetrarch. That would be a very dangerous thing to do, to say the least, to reprimand the dictator. That'd be tantamount to coming up to Saddam Hussein and saying, "Your mustache is ugly," you know, or coming up to Adolf Hitler and say, "Boy, you're a short little punk, aren't you?" That's dangerous. Only when John reprimanded him, it wasn't about his looks, it wasn't about his height, it was about his actions, his doctrine. What did he believe? And Herod didn't take kindly to this, so he locked John up in prison. So here we have the ministry of John the Baptist as a free man ends here. Now, Luke is going to speak of him again, but his ministry as a free man ends here. But we'll pick him up again as we go through Luke. So that brings us then to the baptism of Jesus in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So here we have the event recorded is the baptism of Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew also. In Matthew 3:13, it says, Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have it there, and we also have it in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So we have three different accounts of the baptism of Jesus. And the thing that sticks out or stands out about these accounts of Jesus' baptism is they're very short. I mean, there's only a few words spoken of his baptism. In fact, Luke says Jesus also was baptized. It doesn't say much about it. You know, the emphasis here is not on his baptism. The emphasis is on what took place while he was praying. Back to Luke 3:21, it says, Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. So the emphasis here is on what took place, not when he was being baptized, but when he was praying. And what happened was, when he was praying, the entire Godhead was involved. Because Jesus, the Son, was praying, and God the Spirit was descending like a dove, and God the Father was speaking. So we have all three persons of the Godhead involved in this. John's name isn't mentioned here anymore. Remember, the first 20 verses were verses concerning preparation, and John the Baptist was the subject of those verses. Now, we're no longer speaking of the ministry of John. Jesus has been publicly declared, and now he is opening his ministry. And from this point out, this is the public declaration of Jesus' messiahship. It marks off the beginning of his work. He is the predicted Messiah. And it records the approval of God the Father. He is the beloved Son. So now we're going to see the subject, the focus of the book of Luke change from John the Baptist to Jesus himself. And he starts that with a genealogy. And that genealogy goes from verse 23 to verse 38. Now you can read those at your leisure. And if you think I'm going to stand up here and give you a good laugh going over those names, forget it. So you can read these at... I'm just kidding. We're going to see a shift of focus now. The focus shifts from the preparation to the presentation of Messiah. In the first part, the 1 through 20 part, you know, Jesus wasn't even spoken of directly. What did John the Baptist say? He said, One is coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. So he doesn't even speak directly of Jesus. He kind of speaks to him as a one who is coming kind of guy. So now we're changing the focus to Jesus. Everyone else now fades into the background. We're going to see Jesus come forward. We're going to find that to be the case from here on through the rest of the book. Now, Luke is going to mention many other people. He's not going to just strictly talk about Jesus, but as he mentions other people, they're just going to form a background for Jesus. So this is the perfect place for the genealogy. That's his bona fides, if you want to call them that. This is his documentation. Now in verse 23, his age is mentioned. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It's interesting that he was 30 when he began his ministry. Because if you look back at Numbers chapter 4, in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 47, let's go back to verse 46, where it says, all the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel numbered, by their families and by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who could enter the work of service and the work of carrying the tent of meeting. So they were only allowed to serve after they reached the age of 30. Another interesting point is that Joseph, back in Genesis, look at Genesis 41. Genesis 41, 46 says that he became the prime minister of Egypt when he was 30 years old. Verse 46, and it mentions these ages in every case. Verse 46 says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he became the prime minister of Egypt when he was 30 years old. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. In verse 4, it says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. So David was 30 when he became king. Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. Joseph was 30 when he became the prime minister of Egypt, and 30 years was the age you had to reach to become a servant in the temple, a Levite, to start your ministry. Now, I'm not making a big connection about all these, but it's kind of interesting that the age was the same in each one of these cases. Now, Matthew and Luke both give a genealogy, and there are differences. Of course, you'll note their differences. First, Matthew is in descending order. It goes from father to son. And Luke is in ascending order. It goes from son to father. See, in Luke 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat. So we're going from son to father. In Matthew, it goes the other way around. It goes from father to son. Another interesting note is that in Luke, the genealogy starts with Jesus and ends with Adam. And in Matthew, the genealogy starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus. How come one goes back further than the other? What's the purpose of Matthew? To present the king to nation Israel. Where'd nation Israel start? With Abraham. Now Luke, on the other hand, his gospel is directed to everybody, not just the Jews, but to everybody. So the genealogy here goes clear back to Adam. And there's one other discrepancy that you're bound to note is in verse 38, it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, he goes right from Adam to God. What happened to all the millions of years and transitional forms? Apparently Luke didn't know about that. Of course, he was pre-scientific. You know, he didn't know about such things. But he says that Adam came directly from God, that man came directly from God. that there weren't millions of years of death in between, and that man's origin is from the animal kingdom, not from God. Anyway, that's why there's the difference between one goes back to Abraham and one goes back to Adam. Because Matthew is very, very much a Jewish kind of book, and it's introducing the king to nation Israel. And Luke, his message is a little more universal. Now it starts out in verse 23, it says he was 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. What does that mean, as supposed the son of Joseph? Well, that indicates that the assumption the people had was that he was the son of Joseph. It says, as being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, he was only Joseph's son because Joseph adopted him. Joseph wasn't his real father, of course. So everybody viewed him as just an ordinary person. And Luke is pointing out here that that supposition is wrong. And that's why he puts that in there, as was supposed the son of Joseph. He was actually, in fact, the son of God, not just the son of Joseph. And Luke puts that in his account to make sure we know that. Now in chapter 4, we come to the temptation of Jesus in 4:1 through 13. And that'll be our next section. The first thing to notice about this section is that the setting for the temptation is the baptism of Jesus. That's when the temptation begins. And they're based on chapter 3, verse 22. When Jesus was baptized, remember, in Luke 3:22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" That's what the temptation is going to be based on. Look at Luke 4:3, where it says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" That's the temptation. And just by way of interesting facts, that "if" statement there is what we call a first-class condition in Greek. What it means is, for the sake of my argument, I'm going to assume you are the Son of God. But you know what? Satan knew that he was the Son of God. So he uses first class there. If he could have said, "Since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into a loaf of bread." And Jesus could have done that, and Satan knew he could have done that. Look at verse 9 in chapter 4. It says, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So again, another first class sentence. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God. So he's appealing to his divinity. The temptation, though, is based on his humanity. Now, the implications of this temptation are found in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get back to the temptations next week, but right now, let's look at the implications of those temptations. Why did Jesus have to do this? Why did he go through this? He was God. He could have turned stone into bread. Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's the significance. That's the reason. Look at chapter 4:15. And the author of Hebrews says it. And in verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted to agree that we can't even understand. Because if you stop and think about it a minute, he was God. Now, we have temptations, and sometimes they're like a hand crushing us down, aren't they? I have this horrible temptation to sin, and if there's enough pressure put on, I'm going to break at some point. And I'll bet you do too. At some point, you're just going to break and say, okay. He never did. So the pressure never, ever let up. It kept getting stronger and stronger, past anything we can even imagine as a temptation. So he can be a high priest who understands us because he was tempted. He was tempted to a degree that we can't even understand yet. What a high priest we have. He is a sympathetic high priest. As I said, the temptation of Jesus was directed at his humanity. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, remember, but he is also fully man. And as a man, he was fully capable of emotions, all kinds of emotions. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Verse 50 says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Oh no, Jesus was distressed? How can this be? You know, wasn't he trusting God at that moment? Of course he was trusting God, but he was a human just like you and me. And if you don't get stressed before something bad is going to happen to you and you know about it, then you're more divine than Jesus was, I guess, because he was stressed. And he knew what was coming up, and he was distressed about it. So he had all the emotions that we have. And he was tempted. And Satan's, he's a pretty good tempter. In fact, if you go back to Luke 3, how long did this temptation last? Or what kind of a temptation was it when he asked him to turn the rock into a loaf of bread? Well, look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4 gives us the answer to that question. Because Matthew 4 contains some temporal adverbs that are missing in Luke's account. Look at verses 1 through 3. And this is the same account, only he fills in some of the gaps for us in Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So it was not during those 40 days in the wilderness, but it was after. You see the adverbs there? After those 40 days. So by the time he was tempted, he was physically weak, he had to be famished, and he was at his weakest point as a human. And Satan knew this is the best time to tempt him because he's down at his weakest point. But still, Jesus did not give in to the temptations. Now we'll look at those in detail next week, but we'll stop here this evening. That's just kind of a little introduction to the temptations. And we'll pick up at chapter 4, verse 1 next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this account in the book of Luke of your son's ministry that we're beginning to study tonight. And we pray that we can understand what he performed in his ministry, what he did in his ministry, and what you want us to take away from that. We pray that we can take that away and that we can believe it. We also pray that we can make our decisions based on that so we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.